Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to read you the passage today. It would just continue on. This is Genesis 6, verse 9. We're going to continue on from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to the cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded, so he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for an opportunity to consider what you have communicated to us. Open our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that we would not casually walk through another day. But Lord, that our eyes would be open to you and to your glory, to the glory of your Son. May our hearts be moved and conformed to his image. May we steadily walk before you, even as Noah did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting thing about this era of history that we read in Genesis is that the way it's primarily portrayed is with fun little pictures. Smiling giraffes and happy people on a giant ship full of animals popping out of little spots everywhere. And boy, it looks like a happy little scene, doesn't it? The portrayal of this time couldn't be any more wrong as we understand it. The people might have been having a good old time, or at least those that were on the top, the warlords on top of the dog pile who were running things may have really been enjoying life. I mean, they were getting to do the things they wanted. They got to indulge in their sins for centuries at a time. They got to oppress who they wanted, and those at the top were probably loving it. And the rest were probably quite miserable. The world of the time became so corrupted, so perverted, so vile, that the only solution in the eyes of its creator was a hard reset. So when I picture this era, I have to acknowledge the way that it's kind of portrayed to me in little kid drawings and picture Bibles and things like that. And then I use those pictures as a reminder to invert that idea. To invert that idea to the way that God viewed it, to the point where it was so foul that the world had to be cleansed. Genesis 6, in a lot of ways, is one of the darkest chapters in all the Bible. It's easy to miss that for its brevity. It's communicated so concisely and so without the language that would communicate myth or legend that it's easy to think this succinct nature is something that I can just kind of move on past. I believe the Lord gives this to us in a succinct manner to keep us from indulging even in the sins that they were living in. He says it matter-of-factly and without flowery or mythological style language to communicate the authenticity of what's happening. When he speaks of the ark, when he speaks of these different things, there's no hint of this being legendary. In fact, it's said straightforwardly. The Lord is communicating to us clearly how he feels about what's going on. And most everyone doesn't care. They're just doing their thing. Just moseying through life, enjoying the things that they can, enjoying life as long as they can while their body holds out. So in that viewpoint, their day and age is no different than our own. Most people are content to just know nothing of God. Most people are content to continue living however they want. And if God is added on, it's just hopefully to bring some amount of extra benefit. But he's certainly not an epicenter of their life. And he's certainly not someone who they are afraid of or concerned about. And in the midst of all that darkness, you have one sentence that shines out like a lighthouse in the night. And that comes to us in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Everything that's going on, as bad as it is, as dark as it is, the Lord always still has his remnant. And that remnant at this point bottlenecks down to an absurdly small number. There may have been billions of people on the earth at the time. There's one man to whom God considers righteous. So if you ever get down on the day and age in which you find yourself, the country that you're in, or things like that, and you start thinking that, you know, this is pretty bleak time, well, it isn't this bad. We had the opportunity already this morning to declare of the wonders of God, of the merit that is not our own. We got to sing together and praise God together in this gathered assembly. I trust your soul is encouraged by that. Noah did not have a church service. He did not have a gathered group of saints to encourage him in the way. Instead, one man stands alone in a gathering dark. The question is, what will that one righteous man do? Beginning in verse 9, Moses explains to us why Noah was different. And Noah is not different because he earned God's grace. That's a defiance of the word grace. He didn't work up enough obedience that somehow God was impressed. No, he was not special because he had earned grace somehow, but because God's grace had already begun its work in him. We discover that while God judges a sinful world, this is so comforting, he always knows how to rescue those who belong to him. This is the first real story we see of that in Scripture, but it's a theme, a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. God always knows how to rescue his people. Question is, do we have the faith to believe that? Do we have the tenacity to hang on to him when things are bleak, when our faith seems dim? God always provides a means of salvation, and it's almost never a means of salvation that is flattering to us. Instead, he provides a means of salvation. He asks us to walk in obedient faith if he's going to save us. Then Genesis 6 through 22, what it really does, it kind of lays out almost like a real easy kind of movie scene for you. A script, rather, not a scene. But it lays out for us several points that flow quite easily from one from the next. First, what he does here is he shows us the man who God approves. Before Moses tells us anything about the ark itself, he tells us about the man who's going to build the ark. God's work of salvation always begins, not with a boat, of course, but with his gracious dealings with sinners. So we come to verse 9 and 10. here it says very succinctly, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The last time we heard that was about Enoch. What an epitaph for your life. You ever wonder what to put on your tombstone? If you could, in authenticity, say this, what higher praise can you be given? If this is how you check out of this world and your family thinks, what am I going to say about him? I'm going to say that he was a righteous man. He's blameless in his time. He walked with God. What a glorious line this is. The stark contrast of this not only is the backdrop of all the world around him, but we look at the different kings of Israel and Judah, and we look at the epitaph given for them, and quite often it comes down to, and he was wicked, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when you find that one person, that one king who randomly appears, who walks righteously, it's such a breath of fresh air. You ever been out and about in another part of the world, another part of the country? You're feeling kind of alone or something, and you see somebody reading a book that you know. I was at a coffee shop recently, and I saw a young man reading a book by John MacArthur. It's called The Vanishing Conscience, my favorite book MacArthur's ever written. I saw that at a distance. I was 20 feet away, and I was like, I know that book. So I walked over and said, hey, man, how you liking that book? He's like, oh, this is fantastic. I was like, right on. So we started talking. We immediately connected. It's an incredible thing when you find someone else in this world who's in the exact same wavelength, who's walking, who cares about God and pleasing him in this life. It's a breath of fresh air. When we run into Noah here, it's such a restful thing, which is exactly what his name means. He was named appropriately. He's a breath of fresh air in the midst of foul depravity. So we are introduced to this man, and we're introduced to his sons. His sons appear here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not in their birth order, but in the order of which we will end up learning about them in a lot of ways. Shem being the forefather of the Semitic line, the Jews and others. Ham, of course, is the one who disgraces his father in future days. Japheth being the son who heads more north and west, making up much of the European world his descendants do. So here we have a view in our first act of this scene, of this unfolding drama. We have the man that God approves of. Then, as we learn of him, we learn of Noah's righteousness, and we realize how remarkable it is as we contrast it with the world that is so bad that it has to be destroyed. But then Moses, the author here, does something interesting. He zooms the camera out. He pans out. So we've got the tight shot zoomed in on Noah's face. We're looking at his life. We're reviewing the righteousness that he walks in, the blamelessness that he lives in. And then it zooms out further, and we get a view of the world that God condemns. This is verse 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It's ridiculous how predictable sin is. If you want to see how predictable sin is, read Romans chapter 1, verse about 16 through the end of the chapter. And you'll find over and over again, if you study history, you look at the fall of empires and you actually dig into what was going on, you'll find quite often the exact same rhythm. As our hearts give way to our desires that are not held back by the love of God and love of Christ, we descend into ruthlessness in various forms. The worst of crimes becomes more pronounced, and the smaller crimes hardly seem to register because the brutality of the world has become so vast. And here, what we see is that same ridiculous pattern. Humanity's never changed. It's never changed. In the end, we just keep reverting back to the same stuff. We want to be like God, and in that, we end up oppressing others because we think we start ruling as a God Others should do what we want. Others should think the way we think. I just listened to a guy on a podcast talk about this. Why doesn't everyone think the way I think? He actually said that. The guy professes to be a Christian too. Why doesn't everyone think like this? Everyone should agree with me about politics and these other things. You're like, what is going on? How do you arrive at that conclusion? Arrogance. Instead, this world ruled, dominated by the urges of unchecked sinfulness, becomes violent, ruthless, brutal. God looked on the earth. We get his pronouncement. God looked on the earth in verse 12, and behold, it was corrupt. And don't we hate corruption? We despise corruption, unless it's in our favor. I mean, if you commit some form of small crime and a police officer catches you in the act, and he's like, you know what, I'm going to let you go with a warning. You go, yes. Right? If you get that speed, you're going over the speed limit. He's like, you know what? You're a nice guy. I'm going to let you go. And that's not even real what we consider corruption. We can keep going up the scale. When we watch some rich and famous person go to court, and you know they're guilty, you followed the trial, you paid attention to the details, you're like, man, this dude is guilty as sin. Clearly. And then he gets some slap on the wrist. You're like, this is awful. This is wicked. This is corruption. When you learn about the vast government corruption, you're infuriated. Unless it's in your favor. And you gained a few million through that corruption. Well, then you're like, hey, what's the big deal? You know, what's the problem here? And it would seem that most people don't mind corruption as long as it's working in their direction. But we have an impartial judge who's transcendent, who stands beyond all of this, beyond the affairs of men, and judges righteously. And so he is not content to let this go on indefinitely. Instead, he's going to deal with it. Behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had become corrupted in their way upon the earth. Said back in verse 5, that in summing this up, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Whew. What an indictment. So that's that second wave, the second act. The question is, what is God going to do about it? Is he going to wink and look the other way? Is he going to allow this to continue? Or is he going to deal with it? Now we come to the certainty of God's judgment and the certainty of his destruction. God's judgment, as we see it played out for us throughout the pages of Scripture, is that it's never arbitrary. It's never random. And at the same time, his grace is never accidental. Those on whom he chooses to show his grace. Having announced the certainty of destruction here in verse 13, God then starts to move immediately to his provision for deliverance. Interesting. The indictment is quite fast. As I said, it's succinct. He just, here it is. The earth is corrupt. Deal with it. I'm going to judge it. I'm going to handle it. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. We have firmly established as you walk through Genesis, you have seen it very clearly, this is the Creator God who has right over his created things to deal with them. He deals righteously, he deals accurately, he's not a judge who can be bribed, he's not a judge who can be corrupted. He's not a judge who can be manipulated. Instead, he will deal with it as he sees fit. As I said, now he moves from this indictment and from this, and he doesn't really have to elaborate exactly on what he's going to do. God doesn't have to tell us the exact nature of how he's going to judge or why he's going to judge. But he gives us quite a bit of information with this so we understand enough to know why he has to deal with it. He then moves to, as I said, his provision for deliverance. How is God going to rescue if everything is this bad? Let's say there's 2 billion people. And what do you have? One man and his family. You have 8 people. How in the world can you say, talk about a minority group? How do you rescue that group? Like, what's the means and mechanism to pull this off? Well, God, interestingly enough, he doesn't do it in a clandestine, sneaky manner. He doesn't do a special op. He doesn't bring in Black Hawk helicopters or special soldiers and drop them. He doesn't send in angels to just pull them out of it. Instead, what he does is he has Noah go out and build a giant boat. Visible. What would that do? Instead of concealing and hiding Noah, it would draw attention to him. And especially the larger the ship gets and the bigger the fishing stories about him become, as they exaggerate what's going on, the more the curiosity would rise. They probably had tourist attractions come. Come see the crazy guy building a giant boat. Look what he's attempting. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to the message he's proclaiming. This guy's nuts, truly crazy. And he's committing everything, all his money, all his resources, everything he's got, to building a ship. And he's talking about a flood coming, which they've never seen. He's talking about rain coming, which they've never seen. He's talking about a God who's going to deal with sin, and they're going to say, he apparently doesn't care that much. They're going to discount what he's saying in the same manner in which it is done today. Noah, instead of being hidden somewhere and being rescued, is put on a pedestal like a city on a hill, like a beacon for everyone to see. And it would be such a vulnerable position for him to be in when there are threats all around. And yet this is God's mechanism. So I would challenge you many times when you are worried about being rescued by God, when you are trying to walk in his way, God might not obscure you from those who would come after you. Instead, what he might do is actually put you on a pedestal that people might see his grace in you in the circumstance. The question remains, will we, in those situations, remain strong? Will we hold to his truth? Will we simply acknowledge God's word, or will we just wilt and fade? Noah doesn't fade. Instead, we look at verses 14 through 21, and we see this mechanism of provision, this mechanism of deliverance. And God gives us enough information here about the ark to help us understand that it's a seaworthy vessel. He doesn't tell us exactly what the pitch is. We don't even know what the gopher wood is. And what cubit are they using? And what is a cubit? Do you do a lot of cubit measuring around your house? The other day I asked my son, hey, I need you to measure the couch. You know what he didn't tell me? The measurement in cubits. Well, what's a cubit? Well, it's 18 inches. Or if it's the royal cubit, it's 21 inches. Which one did he use? I don't know. Pretty sure it's the 18-inch cubit. I think he might have said it was the royal cubit. Remember, Moses, the man writing, grew up in the court in Egypt. He would have known the linguistic difference between communicating a royal cubit and a standard cubit, and he left out royal, so I tend to think it's that one. What does that mean? It says it's this thing's going to be 300 cubits long in verse 15. And it'll be 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. You can look that up on Google right now and see your exact measurements. It'll be about 450 feet long. That's a large ship. You know what a lot of people have said about that? Ancient people couldn't build ships like that. Well, what do you know? You've been hanging out with people 4,000 years ago often? Not only that, but what technology do you know that they had at their disposal? Not only that, but even for those that really want to discount the Bible, you've got a lot of problems just in the post-flood, in our era, known history era, conundrums. How in the world did we build certain things in the ancient world that we have lost the ability to pull off today? How do they pull that off? Well, they had knowledge from something. Where'd they get that knowledge? From Noah and his sons. And that would have certainly been a loss of information compared to what they had pre-flood. So what am I saying? I'm saying they were smarter than you. I'm saying Noah probably knew a few things about how to seam a ship together that we don't know about. Not only that, but he kind of has a pipeline to God. I watched a whole thing on this on the BBC years ago about how stupid it was to anyone believe in the ark, and they put a ship in the water and they, well, digitally animated, and they showed that the weight put in it would break the ship. And you're like, yeah, that's cute, but you're assuming a ton of things as you arrive at that conclusion. First of all, you're assuming they were stupid. You're assuming that they didn't have any technology that we don't know about today when you should know better. There are lots of things, lots of different methods for pulling this off, for making a seaworthy vessel, and I have zero doubt that if God's going to try to save the world, if Noah was doing something wrong, that God would have intervened in that situation. Like, hey, Noah, that's not going to cut it, buddy. Now, I don't think he had to do that. I think that's a little bit silly. But I don't think there's any question if they had figured out how to pull this off. This has to save Noah and all that are on the ship with him. So there's questions that remain, but the main thing that you're trying to sort out is not how did he feed the animals, how did he deal with all the filth that they would leave on the floors and all those sorts of things. I don't know exactly how the Lord did that. Maybe these animals were in a state of hibernation for the better part of a year. I don't know. He doesn't tell us all that. What he does give me is enough to trust him. And over again, this is a testimony of Scripture. God doesn't give me everything I want. Why? Because he doesn't owe me an answer, for one. And second, there's an opportunity to trust him in this. I see a seaworthy vessel. The dimensions here are what we would see on a barge today. Other flood stories, if you read of them, like Gilgamesh and many others, they have a vessel in there. And every other time I've seen it, the vessel would have capsized or fallen apart or some other method. Instead, what we do learn here is the dimensions of a seaworthy vessel that is able to save. Exactly what it looked like, exactly the construction of things. The Lord doesn't tell us that. Not only that, but what would we do with it if he did give it to us? He even tells us of a window that's put in. We don't exactly know what that window is like. There have been different variations on that. We don't know the size of the door in the side. We just know there needs to be a door. There's got to be a way to embark and disembark. There's not a mechanism for closing the door, apparently, because it says the Lord himself closes the door. So there are mysteries in this, I'll acknowledge that, but none that make me doubt, just curiosity. If you have a bit of an engineer mindset, of course your mind goes to, how'd they pull this off, and what about this, that, and the other? And you start thinking of all that. Well, you can go over to the Ark exhibition over in Kentucky if you want to do a little sanctified imagination on that and ponder some different potentials for how that happens, but that's not really the thrust of the text. The thrust of the text is that the world is about to be destroyed in its wickedness, and God is going to somehow manage to deliver it. And we find in verse 17, he said he's going to destroy everything that is on the earth. There are those who said it's a regional or localized flood. Good luck maintaining that perspective as we continue through the rest of Genesis, or even as it's spoken of in the New Testament by Peter. However, if we're going to stay true to the text, we have to believe exactly what it says, and that is that everything on earth is going to be destroyed, it's going to perish. But then he says this wonderful thing, shares with us, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. What's a covenant? It's a contract. It's more than just a promise. It's like a contract between two parties, establishing terms, establishing what will happen. What you can trust in, what you can believe. It's a peace treaty of a sort. And God says he's going to establish his covenant with Noah, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. We learn later that this is the specific command, but there's more to it. We learned that of all of the clean animals, which isn't even a concept that's been broached yet in Genesis, they're going to bring seven of each of those. because Noah is going to offer sacrifice when they disembark from the ark. It says, verse 20, further elaborating upon that, of the birds of the air after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of creeping things on the ground after their kind, and I wish you would have left a few behind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. What a remarkable statement this is. And again, the Lord doesn't explain all this. How do you get two by two? Man, I can't even get my kids to go somewhere two by two. And just line up and in peace, get on the ark. Huh. How's that going to happen? I don't know. Maybe the Lord uses, some have speculated, to use the migratory instincts of animals in order to bring them this direction. Certainly that could be the case. But obviously this is not normal migration. They're coming two by two. They're coming with their spouse, as it were. They're coming in, and what were the ages of the animals? Well, Institution for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis and others have sought to answer this and saying, well, they didn't have to be the full mature adults. That wouldn't make much sense for breeding in the future. These could be immature versions of them, not even arrived at their teenage years. We don't know exactly, but it would make a lot more sense for that to be the case, for them to be small versions of the different animals they're going to represent. Plus, they're easier to contain and control. And again, we're not given everything. We just know, and Noah has to know. And imagine Noah hearing this. You got to build a giant ship, and then you're going to get on it, and you're going to have all the animals come with you, and they're just going to line up and walk up the ramp into the ship. Well, all this is faith. So if you fail to be impressed with Noah, you're not paying attention. Imagine the absurdity of this statement, of what's being given to you. You live in a world dominated by sin, owned by the wicked. There's one family left that cares about what God says. There's no sacrifices being offered to him unless they're in hypocrisy and lies. There's no one who is trying to order their steps in righteousness and blamelessness before God. Everything has gone wrong. So what you're seeing here is the wicked are winning, like vastly, constantly winning. And then God says, how about you trust me? I'm going to wipe them all out. And then I'm going to provide a way through a ship you're going to build, and I'm going to save animals too. What an act of faith, a series of faithful acts that Noah is called upon to live in. We find further, after explaining all of that, he says, verse 21, as for you, turning his attention directly back to Noah, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Who's the them? Well, the animals. Supposed to bring in enough supplies is what you're getting the picture of. So we've got a final, or we got a view of God's method of provision, of deliverance. And that's that longest section here, filled with God's instructions. But this final verse can't be glossed over or missed, because this is the key. The final verse tells us what actually matters most. Not that Noah understood every detail, or that we do either, but that he trusted the God who gave him the instructions. And what do we find? Thus Noah did. What a beautiful statement. God spoke, Noah obeyed. In spite of the obstacles, in spite of the fear, in spite of all the things that would obstruct and stop him from walking faithfully in obedience to God, what we find is very clearly, thus Noah did. And notice, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. He gives us the brief statement, he obeyed, and then he says, and he obeyed in every way. What a remarkable man this is. You and I have a whole lot of stuff we've been given. Are we walking in it? You've been given so much more than Noah. I've been given so much more. What an incredible opportunity we have. We live in the best time in human history, as far as I'm concerned. You have so many things at your disposal. It's an incredible time to live in, and you kind of live in the worst. There's so many predatory things right now that can derail and mess up your whole life. But you also live in an incredible time when you have no excuse for not knowing God's word, for not having faith, for not walking with him. You are every bit as close to God as you want to be. Let that sit in your soul. Let that do some wrecking work in there so you clear out the nonsense. Noah walked with God and he was blameless. And you certainly don't have such a problem as he did as far as the world stacked against you. Priscilla and I were watching a show the other day. Not a show, it was a YouTube video of this young lady who is performing CrossFit routines. She's going through the whole WOD, the whole practice, the whole thing. And I mean, you'd say, so what? She's like 20 years old or something like that. No big deal. She was missing a leg. She's on one leg doing stuff that you and I are like, well, I'm getting kind of old. I don't want to exercise that much. And I looked at this young lady and I thought, what a soldier this is. She's decided, I don't care what the obstacle is. I'm going to get it done. And she was doing pull-ups and all this. And she was just killing it. She was doing squats on one leg with tons of weight. You're like, well, I'm just a pansy. What is wrong with me? Well, how many excuses have I propped up? Now, transfer that into the much larger principle of your spiritual life with God. Come on. Quit giving yourself the out. Your life is so brief and so short and so precarious. Who are you going to live it for? Who are you going to trust? You going to trust yourself or the world around you? You're going to trust the infinite God who is always able to rescue his own. God's going to judge sin. He did then and he is today and he will in the future. But God has always provided a way. And he still provides the way of salvation. But will you come? Will you come and follow him? Will you come and walk in obedience? Will you come through the one way? Everyone who wanted God's deliverance got on that ship, on the ark, and was saved. Everyone who wanted to. The same is true for us. Are you willing to forfeit your own righteousness? Give up the nonsensical pursuit of righteousness of your own and take up his merit that doesn't belong to you, that he's willing to give you to make you righteous before the throne of God so that you too might be blameless before God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for us today that our hearts would be amendable to your word. Help us hear the message of your truth. Help us to change by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.